Let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be looking today at verses 25 through 27. If you don't have a Bible, then you can get one of these Bibles that's on the end of the pews in the Black Bible. It is on page 979. And if you don't have a Bible at all, then please take that Bible home. It's our gift to you as a church, because we want you to have God's Word. This is within some verses that we looked at last week that are about the nature of the relationship between husbands and wives. We're going to specifically look at this analogy that's given here about Christ and the church. So let's look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I am so, so grateful for where God has put me and my family in life and in geography and in church. And it is something that I was reflecting on this week as I was thinking about this passage and Christ's love for the church, is that we're just really, really glad that God has put us here. And it's a huge blessing. And we pray all the time as we go through our prayer list. And I hope you get the prayer list every week. And on the top of that prayer list, we always have a scripture prayer that we can pray for our fellow members. And so often, those prayers that come straight out of Scripture are prayers for our love to increase for each other. And that's happening. I can sense that. And I love the people that God has put around us as fellow church members. I love the people that God has put in my life. And I have to say, though, that I have a favorite church member. And I'm not ashamed to name names about that. My favorite member of First Baptist Church of Matawan is Micah Wigginton. A round of applause, yes. And the reason is because she is the one that God has given to me as my wife. And God has done that graciously, and he has put her in a relationship with me that is different than my relationship with anybody else in the entire world. And he has called me to love her in a way that is unique among everyone. And as the Bible talks about this and talks about that relationship between husbands and wives, we come to this point, these verses, and it's as though Paul just can't help himself from almost breaking into song about the love that Jesus has for his people, the church. Because as we'll see in this passage and also in the passage that's next week, the entire reason that God created marriage in the first place is because he wanted a picture in the order of creation that he established, something about the love that Jesus the Savior would have for his redeemed people, the church, that is unique among all else in the world. And as we come to this, I want to mention to you a few things that we ought to have in our minds. Passages that came before this one in Ephesians, where we have to remember that this is a letter that you can sit down and you can read it all at once. And when it would have been read to these churches as it was originally sent, they would have stood up and they would have read the entire letter to the entire congregation all at once. And so when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, he's already explained that. And he's going to explain it a little bit more, but I want you to peek back at chapter 1, where it says in chapter 1, verse 3, and this is the premise of this entire letter, is that God is to be praised. And God is to be praised specifically because of what he has done for his redeemed people, believers. Where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is something of a command for us, that we're here to bless God, to praise God. And it says, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. For what? It says that we should be holy and blameless before him. He said right there that before the foundation of the world, this was the intention and design of God for his people that he knew, is that on the end of things, he knew the end from the beginning, and he knew that the end would be the perfection of the redeemed. And how did he do that? He fills in some blanks in the middle after that. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, and in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So he says he knew the end from the beginning, and he filled in the middle. He knew the middle from the beginning too. And his plan and his gracious attitude toward us all along was one of love. And that he would love his redeemed people in a unique way, in which Christ himself, God in the flesh, would lay down his life for us, that we would have redemption and be purchased for God by the blood of Jesus Christ laid down for us. Now, does that mean that we were saved all along and didn't know it? Absolutely not, because listen to this in chapter 2. This is another part of what we should know already from the letter to the church at Ephesus about the love of Christ toward us. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Before we believed, we were lost, and we were under the righteous wrath of God for our sin. But then listen to this next verse there. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, and why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Because of that love, it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And he says in verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you have to say, well, what is the reason for the love of God? It is the love of God. It could not possibly be anything about us. And yet God in himself is a loving God and a righteous and a just God. And that righteousness and that love of God have come together in the person of Jesus Christ, in the cross of Jesus Christ, and we have seen that Christ has loved the church. Christ has loved his redeemed people. So let's overview these verses, and then let's see how they apply to husbands. Let's see how they apply to Christians. Let's see how they apply to those who have not yet believed. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. This is the first thing that we see here, is that Christ died for the church's salvation. See, there are many times in the Old Testament where there's this analogy that's given between God and his people, Israel, in which God is pictured as the husband, and Israel is pictured as the wife of the husband, this bride that he has taken for himself. And one of those clearest pictures of that is in Ezekiel chapter 16, where there's a story about God finding Israel as this newborn baby who has been cast out and lying there in its blood, and he goes to the side of the road and he picks up this child and he takes the child in and he raises the child and he cleanses the child. He gives her everything that she needs, and she grows up and she becomes this beautiful woman, and he takes her to himself as his bride and cleanses her and washes. Now, later on, it also talks about the rebellion and the adultery that she engaged in by running after other gods, and that picture is all over the place. But this picture of God as a bride to his people, that's an established picture. And what Jesus did in his earthly ministry, one of the ways that he came and clearly proclaimed himself to be God, is that he stood in front of the religious leaders of Israel and declared himself to be the bridegroom. He said that the bridegroom was coming, that the bride needed to ready herself. And he said that he was it, that he is God, that he had come for his people. And we see this here. As Christ loved the church, husbands, love your wives. What does it mean that Christ loved the church? Well, it means those things that we just saw. That Christ looked at us while we were still sinners. That's back in Romans chapter 5. While we were yet enemies of God, he did not look at us and say, I want to see some preconditions in these people. I want to see that these are good people, and then I will love them. I want to see that they're trying hard enough, and then I will love them. No, he looked at us in our state of death and our state of rebellion and sin, and he looked at us and said, I am a God who loves, and I will love these people. And if you think to yourself, well, surely it had to depend on something. It had to depend on something that he saw in me, that I, you know, I was just special in this way, or that I would do this thing, or whatever that is. No, the Bible wipes that away. We were lost sinners. And when Christ loved us, the only one to say that gives glory to is Christ. Because it was unconditional. There was no condition upon which he decided, these are the people I will love. It's only to him, to his glory. He loved us. It says he had this great love for us. He loved all of the people that he would ever save in this special way. But think about that not just in terms of in general. If you are a believer today, think about that in terms of me. This is personal. Christ loved me. And maybe you can think back to the state that you were in before you believed. And you can say, Christ loved me then, when I was a rebellious child or a rebellious teenager or a self-righteous adult. And Christ has poured out his love for me. And it says that he loved the church. What does that mean when he says the church? Well, it means, ultimately, all of the people who will be having a great big worship service together in church around the throne of Jesus one day. Every single believer of all time, because we will all be assembled there together. What the word church means most basically is assembly. We get together. But he's talking about that great assembly on the last day. Well, how is that reflected now? Because we can't see that from here with our eyes. Well, it's reflected in churches where we can say, not just personally, Christ loved me, but also with us, Christ loved the church in heaven, and Christ loved First Baptist Church of Mattawan. And he decided somewhere long, long ago that he would go to the cross and he would purchase for himself First Baptist Church of Mattawan to the degree that we are made up of believers who gather here together. He loved the church, and what did he do? He gave himself up for her. There's an emphasis in the way that this was originally worded on the word himself. That this is something that he decided to do. He did it intentionally and voluntarily. In his love, he gave himself up. What is that talking about? It's talking about his death. That he voluntarily went and died in our place to take the penalty for our sins. I want you to pause and think about that for a second, and I want you to think about that in terms of your own belief system. Ask yourself, in the form of religion and spirituality that I have in my life, what is the purpose of the death of Jesus? Because the most common form of religion that you find in America, even among those who claim to be Christians, is not Christianity. The most common form of religion is something that's been described recently in sociology materials as moralistic therapeutic deism. That we are supposed to be good people, that we are supposed to feel good because God is there. And deism means that we believe that God exists and he made the world, but he's just kind of off somewhere else and not really actively involved in our daily lives. Maybe a good way to think about it is that this is a way of regarding God like Santa Claus. You know that he's around somewhere, but he's not really here every day. But you also know that he's watching, and so you better be good for goodness sake. And if you are, then he'll make you feel good. He'll reward you. Well, in that system, what is the purpose of the slaughter of the Son of God? There is none. If that is your system of thinking, then what you need to do is you need to look to the slain Savior, and you need to believe. You need to be born again and have eternal life. Well, why did Christ come? It wasn't so that we could feel better about ourselves, although ultimately we will in heaven as believers. The reason Christ came is because we were utterly lost in our sins. He gave himself up for her. I mean, what that says about us is that we were sinners. And it says in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. That what we have earned for ourselves, and this is all of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what we have earned is death, and not just physical death, but eternal spiritual death and the eternal suffering of the fires of hell. That's what I earned for myself, and you too. And yet Jesus, in his great love, saw that that's what we deserve, and he saw us and took pity on us and loved us. And he knew that the only thing that could happen to cover our sin was a blood sacrifice. As it says in Hebrews, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. If you have a system of spirituality and belief where your sins don't matter without a bloody slaughter to carry the wrath of God for those sins, then you do not believe the truth. This is the thing. God is holy, and we have sinned against a holy God. And the only way for that sin to be made right with God is through an infinite amount of suffering and death. But Jesus has taken that upon himself. When Jesus came and died on the cross, you may have seen movie portrayals of it. You may have a sense of what a gruesome physical death he went through. But that is absolutely nothing compared to the full wrath of the Father coming upon him for the sins of the world. And that's why as he was hanging there dying on the cross, that the Son of God cried out to God the Father and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, we have forsaken God, and we deserve to be forsaken by God. And yet the Son of God came and loved us and gave himself up for us. And he was forsaken so that we could have life. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what it means when it says that he gave himself up for her, for the church. Is that we had no hope except for the slaughter of Christ. But when we look to Christ, when we believe, what is happening is that the Holy Spirit is applying that blood of Jesus to our hearts. And while we were dead, he is making us alive. And I want to say that right now. I'm going to say it again today. But if you have a system of belief that does not require the death of the Son of God for the forgiveness of your sins, then look to Jesus today. You need to understand your guilt before God, that it is serious and that it is deadly and it is eternal, but also that Jesus has shown this love so that whosoever will may come. Because if you come to Jesus in faith, then you will know that when he shed his blood, that this was for you. And you are covered for all eternity. So Jesus has loved the church. Jesus has given himself up for the church. And in particular, I have to mention this, that we're shown here a particular kind of love for the church, and a particular redemption of the people of God that happened at the cross that is unique among all the rest of humanity. And I say that because this is the passage that convinced me that this is true. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I am not called to love my wife in the same way that I love everybody else. There is something more there. There is something different. He gave himself up for her. And what was the purpose that he was accomplishing here? We're going to unpack this a little bit now. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is not something that has happened to the rest of the world. Jesus' death has accomplished the availability of salvation for absolutely everyone, and it has accomplished the actuality of redemption and final sanctification and glory and salvation. It has accomplished that for his redeemed people for all time, whom he knew from before the foundation of the world. Let me read you some other passages that mention things like this. In John 10, verses 14 to 15, it says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in Revelation 5, 9, there's this glimpse of what's happening around the throne of heaven. It says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. It's a song to Jesus. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That he knew who it was that he was laying down his life for. Who it was that he would bring of faith in Jesus, that they would be from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he was laying down his life for the church. And when Christ, when the Bible teaches us this doctrine, though, this is one of those doctrines, you may or may not have ever even considered this, but I have known far too many who have latched onto this doctrine as one of just kind of an intellectual thing. Of saying, well, I believe that God particularly redeemed these people for himself, and therefore I know a lot. Well, I know a lot is not the end goal of this. And the way that this is applied in Scripture is this. Listen to this. 1 John 3, verses 14 through 16. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, but everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So there's a difference between those who love their brothers in Christ and those who don't. And it says this in verse 16 there, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's what love is. Jesus laid down his life for undeserving, rebellious sinners. And here is the and so. Here's how this applies. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so the way that the Bible takes this and teaches this and applies this is Christ has particularly loved these people, and therefore, if you believe that, then you had better particularly love these people too. It says it that way in Acts 20 also, in this passage that's directed to the elders of the church at Ephesus, the pastors there. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That when we look around at the church, the believing people that God has gathered together, that we should say, Christ has laid down his life and poured out his blood for these people. And so I need to be driven for love and laying down of my life for these same people that Christ loved. So if you can affirm that with me, that this is pointing out a particular love that Christ has for his church, his people that he would save by grace through faith, then you need to also affirm, I will be committed to Christ in the church. I will commit to love these people, at the very least to show up and to be with these people, to make it a priority. That being with the people for whom Christ shed his blood is more important to me than getting a pay raise at my job by scheduling work every Sunday morning. Or all kinds of other things that could come in the way of loving the church with sports, with barbecues, with apathy, with the desire to sleep in because it's the only day you can, where we say, because Christ laid down his life for these people, I'm going to gather with them, and I'm going to get to know them, and I'm going to find out their needs and how I can serve, how I can give myself up for the church also. And then Christ died also for the church's sanctification. He said, this is something that does not happen with the rest of the world, but this is his purpose for the church. It says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And what does sanctify mean? That it's the same root word as holy. It sounds different in English, but it's the same thing. So all of those words that you hear that start with sanct, they're all talking about something being holy. And in the essence of that word is that something that is holy is something that is set apart as pure. So when he says that he might sanctify her, this is saying that Jesus laid down his life for his people so that they would be set apart as holy and pure. And then also it says that he cleansed the church. So this is that purity working itself out, that he cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now that washing of water, that certainly makes us think of baptism. And I think it's related to baptism, but I don't think it's directly about baptism, what it's saying here. Because this is, again, this is this picture of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. And it relates right back to what God has done for his bride, the church. And there were these rituals back in ancient days that were related to marriage where the bride would be cleansed. She would go through an actual bath as part of that marriage process. And you see this back in the book of Ezekiel where it talks about God taking his people to himself as his bride. He says, when I passed by you again, I saw you. Behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered you. And I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth, and shod you with fine leather, and I wrapped you in fine linen, and covered you with silk. So this is a picture of God taking those of us who are sinners, who is all of us, who have believed, and cleansing us. And how does he do that? What's the mechanism for it? He says he has cleansed us with the washing of water by the word. What is that word? It's the word of the gospel. So just like it says in Romans chapter 1, where it says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is what it's saying. This is how God takes us and cleanses us of our sin and prepares us as the church to be his spotless bride, is that we get to hear the good news about Jesus Christ that we have already talked about in here. Christ died as a substitute for sinners to pay the penalty for sin. And we hear that we can be saved not by our works, but by faith alone in him. And we hear that, and we believe it. We turn from our sins, and we turn to Jesus as our King and as our Savior, and as the bridegroom of the church, as our treasure. We have been washed by the blood of Jesus through the word of the gospel. That's how God does it. If you want to know, is my family member someone for whom Christ died, that he wanted to save them and intends to and will? Do you know how you know? You tell them the gospel over and over and over again. And if the blood of Jesus has been shed for them to redeem them for all eternity, then it will be applied to them through the telling of the gospel by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that they will believe and be saved. And that is how we see this happen, by the word. So that, verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. So Christ died for the church's salvation, he died for the church's sanctification, and he died for the church's splendor. The first thing it says about that is that he's going to present the church to himself as a prize to himself. That sounds awfully arrogant, doesn't it? who is this Jesus to go around taking trophy wives? Well, he is God in flesh. Before he took on flesh, he was God. Before the world was created, he was God. You see, in John 1:1, we were thinking about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning as we talked about Genesis 1, the creation of the world, that in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that nothing was created except through Him. And this Creator God has created all of this for His glory. Now, if He were a sinner, that wouldn't make any sense, because he wouldn't be worthy of that. But he is God, and he is the King, and he is the only one who is worthy of praise. And the reason we exist is for his glory. And we get to be a part of that in a special way as believers, where he will present us together as the church in all eternity to himself in splendor, so that we will be gathered around the throne of God, singing the praise of our Savior Jesus Christ forever and ever. He will present the church as a prize to himself, and he will do that in perfecting the church in splendor. Let me read you from Revelation 21. There's stuff all over Revelation about what this is going to look like, as there's the marriage supper of the Lamb and this perfect, spotless bride of the church prepared for Christ. And it says in Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He's going to present the church to himself in splendor, and it will be beautiful. And I wonder, do we think of the church that way now? Do we think of where the church is going? Here's what God is going to do with the church. He's going to present us to himself, it says, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, do you know anybody who has no spots or wrinkles or any such thing? Do you know any church that has no spots or wrinkles or any such thing? See, on this side of Christ's return, in this age, we don't see it perfected yet. There is no such thing as a perfect Christian in this life. There is no such thing as a perfect church in this life. But what Christ will finish accomplishing that he purchased at the cross was our completed perfection. Without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. And he says, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Set apart, no blemishes. When a bride walks down the aisle in a gleaming white wedding dress, the design that tradition came from was that white wedding dress would represent the purity of that bride. And when we are presented to Christ as his church, his people in all eternity, we will be clothed with garments of white. That's the wording that's used in Revelation 19. These garments that are the righteous works of the saints. Saints being us, the holy ones that he has redeemed. And he will present us to himself without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. As you think to yourself of all of the blemishes that you have, not just on your body, but on your soul, all of the things that you have done where you say to yourself, how could God look at my life knowing that that is there and that I can't make that go away? How could he accept me? He has accomplished it at the cross. That's why Jesus died, is because he knew how helpless we were to wash our stains and our blemishes and our wrinkles away. But when we have been born again, when we have believed in this Jesus who is our King, who died and poured out his blood to cleanse us, then we know that we will, at that last day, we will be pure and clean. So that what you thought, I can never get that out of my past, it's gone. That Jesus died to separate, according to Isaiah, to separate our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. So that anybody, any accuser, Satan himself, who sees us walking down the aisle in a white wedding dress and says, "What is she doing wearing that color?" will be put to shame because Jesus has made us pure, really and forever. I want to think about how does this apply to three groups of people. The first one is husbands, because that's the context that this is in. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, this is how to love your wife, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now that's a pretty big challenge, isn't it? Because we can never live up to that, and yet that's the model that's set in front of us. A couple of things that means is that we are called as husbands to give ourselves up in a way that shows our particular love for our wives over everybody else, even when we see that our wives are still sinners. Now, some of you, maybe you are married to someone who is not yet a believer. Well, guess what? Jesus died for us when we were still sinners, when we were still his enemies, and he gave himself up for us. And maybe your spouse is a believer, and you still see wrinkles and spots and blemishes. Well, of course, Jesus hasn't come back yet. And so we are called to give ourselves up for our wives, not just in general, but in a way where we want to see our wives grow spiritually. We want to see our wives be sanctified. We want to pray with our wives. Maybe some of you husbands need to break that barrier this afternoon, where you are embarrassed at how long it has been since you prayed with your wife, and you need to just break that ice barrier and say, "We're going to pray together. I'm sorry if it's weird, but we've got to pray." And then break the next ice barrier and say, "We need to read the Bible together. I'm not going to know what this passage we read means. I'm not going to be able to preach it to you, but I know it's God's word, and I know we need to hear it. And I know if I'm going to give myself up for you and for your sanctification, we need the washing of water with the word of God, and we need to listen to God's word together. Pursue her holiness, pursue her splendor, and give yourself up for her." Now, if you're a Christian, I want to ask you, are you in love with the church? Because Jesus loves the church, and he has called us to love the church as well. Do you love your fellow believers? That's what that means. It's not about affirming every decision that's made on an organizational level. It's about saying the church are the people of God. They are the redeemed people for whom Jesus shed his blood. They are the ones that Jesus loves. And so I want to look at these people and love them and know them and be with them. Do you love the church? Do you want the sanctification of the church? See the church grow in Christ-likeness and holiness. Are you willing to give yourself up, to go out of your way and do things that are inconvenient and put yourself sometimes in a situation where you have to go on faith about your financial situation because you're called to give yourself up for the good of the body and the promotion of the splendor of the church before Jesus? And if you're not a Christian today, I want to ask you this. Do you have that sense of a longing to be loved? Do you have an awareness that there is a problem in your life that you can't do anything about? That you have guilt hanging over you? Not just a feeling of guilt, but actual guilt. Because we all have that. In our sinful state that we were born into, we have guilt before a holy God that has to be dealt with somehow. And will you look to Jesus as the one who has done it? As the one who has laid down his life? Will you believe that it was for you? Will you turn away from that sin that brought that stain and that spot and that death penalty upon yourself? And will you turn to the King who paid the death penalty and poured out his blood to cleanse you? Maybe you haven't even realized until today that that's you. Maybe you held on to a system of religion that you called Christianity, but you didn't need Jesus to die for whatever that was. And maybe you need to look to Jesus and say, Jesus, I don't know what I've been doing, but I need you as my Savior. I need you as my King. I need you to cleanse me from my sin and my guilt. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit is applying the blood of Jesus to your heart. And he is making you new. And he is giving you life. And I want to ask you, will you believe? Will you repent of your sin? Will you believe in Christ? And know that Christ loved you and died for you and saved you. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so undeserving of what Jesus has done for us, of Jesus laying down his life for us, giving himself up for us, in the love that can't be explained for us in any way except that you are a God who loves. Father, we pray that all of this would drive us to love Christ, to love our spouses, to love our church. And Father, I especially pray for those who may be here, whose affection, whose allegiance is not set on Christ. God, I pray that you would take them in their lost state, and I pray that you would pick them up off the side of the road and wash them and redeem them and take them to yourself and make them a part of the bride of Christ, his church. God, I thank you for this church. As you have given yourself up, Jesus, for the church, we know that you have given yourself up for First Baptist Church of Mattawan. And God, I thank you and praise you for these people, that you have made us a people together, that you are building us as living stones, as a spiritual place of worship. Lord, we pray that you would help us to exhibit more and more the holiness that we will possess on that last day. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to reflect the splendor of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.